Please would you turn to Psalm 19, which you'll find on page 552 of the Church Bibles. I should explain that what we're doing this morning is a little bit unusual. We're working our way through the book of Genesis and have been in chapter 1 so far. And at several points I've said there's some issues to do with the interface with science, so we're going to put on one side for the moment. We'll come to them on the 11th of November. Well, the 11th of November is here. And in a different sort of sermon, we'll be thinking about some of these things with the title God and Science, the Controversies, the Church and the World. If it feels a little bit more like a lecture than a sermon, that's, I think, because of the nature of the material. Well, let's hear from God's Word first, from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I may be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Oh Lord, we do pray that everything I say this morning will be pleasing in your sight, and the way that we all process it and respond equally may give pleasure to you for your name's sake. Amen. Well, I suppose the first thing I should say is that I have utterly no scientific credentials to draw on this morning. I think my last biology lesson was in March or April 1977, which I'd estimate was before more than half of the people present this morning were born. I do remember it, though. It's with a very nice young teacher, Mr. Wilding, who's actually still teaching at that junior school, and it involved an experiment with earthworms, or rather on earthworms. I seem to remember we went out onto the school lawn, marked out meter squares, and then poured out water from, I suppose, watering cans, which had been heavily laced with fairy liquid. Up came the earthworms, blinking crossly at us, because they'd had fairy liquid poured all over them. And I suppose we must have counted them or something. There is one credential I'd like to boast, though. I suspect I'm one of the very few people who has ever secured a place at an Oxford or Cambridge college, partly on the basis of an essay arguing in the most vociferous way for a young Earth. It really was one of those take-no-prisoners essays. It may amuse you to know that it was the college where Richard Dawkins was then teaching zoology. However, they offered me a place to study English language and literature, and I never met Dawkins. This is Poppy Day, Remembrance Day, a day when we think about human conflict. It arose from two of the worst wars in human history. There are many people who think that science and Christian faith are in conflict, and a conflict which is deep and unresolvable. And that leaves a binary choice. You can either be a scientist or a Christian, but you can't be both. Or you can believe the scientists or believe the Bible, but not both. And many of those issues come very much to the fore in the early chapters of Genesis, and it may well be that as we've been going through them, you've been thinking of those issues. Up to this point, we've largely avoided the kind of conflicts that people find there, because we wanted to focus on the main teaching of the chapter, teaching about God and the universe and humanity and our purpose. And I must say, I was tempted to permanently to put the hot potatoes that arise back in the oven and let them just sizzle up unseen. But as I thought about it, I felt a duty, a pastoral duty, to look at these things with you. I hope it's not going to feel like that earthworm experiment, pouring out an irritant and kind of waking people up. But I do think this matters. Because for many people, the apparent conflict, or the conflict they've been taught to find between Genesis and science, is one of the major reasons why they don't come to church and won't consider Christ seriously. It may even be that it's a barrier which is holding back someone who's here this morning from a commitment to Christ. And for Christians, there are important issues to think about our interpretation of Genesis. If there is a conflict there, what does it mean for our trust in the Bible as God's infallible word? There are issues about how we explain our faith persuasively at this cultural moment. And then there's also the internal conflicts that the Christian church has experienced, which can often be quite severe between people with different positions on these issues. So I thought it was important to do this, and that's the background for what we're doing this morning. Now, there is an outline of it on the bulletin, and we've got some slides that will be coming up on the overhead to help you through. And you'll also, incidentally, be able to find some recommended reading relating to this morning and this evening, which were my choices. Not all of those books are on the bookstall. They come from very different points of view, but it seemed right to include a representative range of Christian literature from the different positions. Anyway, we're going to look at this issue this morning from the perspective of four relationships. Science and Christian faith, how do they relate? What is the general kind of way in which we can think about that interface? Then particularly Genesis and science and how they relate on the issue of timescales and biological processes. And then much more briefly at the end, how Christians can relate to those who are outside the Christian church in some of these issues. And then what about Christians who disagree and their relationships with each other? Now, I'm sure that I'm not going to please everyone at every point this morning, and in some ways that would be a bit of a shame if I did, because this is a place where we encourage people to think and to disagree in love, as I'll be saying later, and it may well be you'll disagree with me quite a lot at quite a lot of points, and that seems to me absolutely fine. That is not a problem for me. This is not the kind of sermon where I'm dealing with the very clear teaching of Scripture from beginning to end. A lot of this is my interpretation, it's my take, it's how I put it together. And so if there is disagreement, that's absolutely fine. Well, first, science and Christian faith. How do they relate in general? Well, it's interesting, as we've been working through Genesis 1, we've noticed the emphasis on order and predictability and regularity in God's creation. It's not a magic universe, it's an ordered one. This is reinforced after the flood, where it might have been tempting for Noah to think, well, are all bets off in terms of regularity? But God says no. Genesis 8, verse 22, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. And we find many parts of Scripture, especially in the Psalms and Proverbs, celebrating the regularity, predictability of the world that God has made, which means that we can investigate it. When we go back to Genesis 1 again, we see God giving humanity this great commission to go out and rule the world and subdue it and to make the most of what's out there, to investigate it and discover it. You see Adam naming the animals in Genesis 2. And you can't rule over something if it's just magic, if it's just unpredictable and incomprehensible. That whole commission is premised on a rational, ordered world. Moving on, we find some fascinating things in the life of Israel. So, for example, as part of the life of King Solomon, we find an early kind of scientific observation and description going on. There's the passage from 1 Kings 4. Solomon spoke about plant life, from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. Notice the little detail there, the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also spoke about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. From all nations, people came to listen to Solomon's wisdom. But it's not just a king who has this. Later on in his life, we find practical science employed in the bronze furnishings for the temple he was building. So we find this guy, Huram, from Lebanon, who was filled with wisdom and understanding and with knowledge to do all kinds of bronze work, practical engineering and metallurgy at work. Now, to jump forward a long way, with this background of an ordered world and a commission to go out and understand and rule it, it's no surprise to find really strong and positive connections between modern science and Christianity. Many people would argue that modern science was birthed in the aftermath of the Reformation with its rediscovery of biblical truth and many of these principles. The Bible is not inherently anti-science. In fact, you could argue it's inherently pro-science, seeing it as an exploration of God's great revelation in nature. If we look at Psalm 119, we find it models beautifully for us the way God reveals himself through his created universe and through his written word. Those two things. We find this confirmed in the New Testament as well. Romans 1 and verse 20 says, "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." I found this quote, which I like very much, on the website of Calvin Seminary in the US this week. Someone there, anonymous writer, writes, "One of the things that flows directly from a strong doctrine of creation and what I call the First Great Commission is an appreciation of science. God has revealed himself through two books, the book of Scripture and the book of nature. Of the latter book, the psalmist says, 'The heavens are telling the glory of God and the firmament proclaims his handiwork.' They say science is a systematic way to read the book of nature." See, as Christians, we believe in truth. We believe in seeking truth and finding truth, and that we find it in both of those two domains. Because God is the revealer in both instances, and all truth is God's truth. Very important phrase. You've never heard it before. All truth is God's truth. So God cannot contradict himself. So, for example, God does not read Genesis 1 and wonder how it fits with the way the natural world is. There is no puzzle for God, however much there may be for us. For him, it is a single glorious whole. And I have to say in passing that there are many, many believing Christians who are also scientists. I've been here long enough to have known dozens, even hundreds, including people heading for the very top of their fields. People who see no fundamental conflict, in fact, a glorious harmony. And that's because science is done in a world that God has made and done in line with the commission that he has given. It's not separate from God, it's not autonomous from God, or at least it should not be. Scientists have spiritual and ethical responsibilities in their search for truth, and those responsibilities are ultimately to God himself, who made the scientists and made the features of the natural world they are studying. So these two domains, nature and scripture, for the most part, they don't intersect in their detail. Crystallography, the breeding habits of meerkats, the more specialized mathematics of flow mechanics, the biochemistry of the human body, and so on, are not issues that Scripture deals with very much. And vice versa, there are many things in Scripture which are not the province of science. But sometimes issues do arise. There is an interface issue. How do we go about looking at that? Well, we want to take seriously both nature and Scripture. Romans 1:20 encourages us to do that. Psalm 119, the same. What do we do? Well, surely we need to examine each data set and try to see what it is teaching and what model best accounts for it. I've got some slides which should illustrate this. I'm indebted to the Genesis Research and Education Foundation for these slides. So if we have the two domains, nature and scripture, nature and the Bible, and the concentric rings represent different levels of certainty about the data we have and the modelling that we do. We gather the data in each one. We try to connect the dots together to see what best explains them in our interpretation. We have theories. And then we bring them together and we see what the interface shows us. What we're hoping for is that there will be a great deal of harmony. That's what we would expect. And I think this is a very good basic approach. It treats seriously the Bible's own teaching that both nature and scripture are sources of revelation about God, and both domains are equally domains of truth. God's revelation in both of them is true, and God sees no contradiction between them. Now, someone will say, surely scripture should have priority. And I think that's right, but I want to nuance it a little bit. Yes, of course, scripture has ultimate priority. Of course it does. In that only Scripture tells us how we should relate the two domains. Only Scripture tells us that both are God's revelation, Romans 1, Psalm 19. And this is because Scripture has priority in all matters of faith and conduct, of course, as we all clearly believe. But we do need to introduce some subtlety and some nuancing here. The reality is that both nature and Scripture are subject to interpretation. And while Scripture is infallible, our interpretation of it is not necessarily infallible. So for Scripture, we have an interpretation which is theology. For nature, we have an interpretation which is science. And those interpretations are not guaranteed to be infallible. Both may be affected by incomplete knowledge, poor modelling, mistaken interpretations, and interpretative bias that we have, including the bias in all of our hearts against God. Now, someone will say, well, what happens when you kind of do the work and you're working it through the two domains and you try putting them together and there's a contradiction? Well, I found, again, the Calvin Seminary website had a good summary of this. When the Book of Science appears to conflict with the Book of Scripture, Christians reread and study both books to see where they are misreading. Ultimately, these two books can't contradict each other because God is the author of both. And let me try and give you a concrete example of a very important moment in the history of science and the history of the church where this worked out. And it relates to the question as whether the earth goes round the sun or the sun goes round the earth. We can have the next slide, Alex. Now, for centuries, people thought that it was the sun going round the earth. That was partly because of the description in Scripture of the rising of the sun in Psalm 19, which we've already seen, and the immovability of the earth in Psalm 104, verse 5. They read that, and then they put it together with some of the conclusions of Greek science and those astronomers and philosophers, Aristotle and Ptolemy, and it was the consensus out there in the world, and it was the consensus in the church. But then, come the 16th century, that became challenged by Copernicus and Kepler and Galileo with their telescopes and their observation, their calculation. And so we move on to another slide in which there's a load more data. Some of this is from the 16th century. Some of it, obviously, like spacecraft observations, is a bit more recent. And there was overwhelming evidence starting to appear that actually it was the Earth that went round the sun. What were people who believed in Scripture to do? Well, it became clear that what appeared to be clear for Scripture had to be reread to see if that was what it was really teaching. They needed to go back and just re-examine it. And as people reread those verses in Psalm 19 and Psalm 104 and elsewhere, they realized they'd been misreading them. And they saw that what's being portrayed is reality from the point of view of an observer on earth. So it looks as though the sun is rising. But it doesn't have to be taken in a kind of literal way that the sun is actually doing that. And in terms of the earth not being moved, the point of the passage was a theological truth about God's preservation of the earth, which has nothing to do with its rotation on its axis every day or around the earth, around the sun every year. And so they saw that there was no contradiction, but it was the scientific data that forced them back into examining if they'd been reading it properly. Now, that's just the briefest of sketches from one important moment in the history of science and the church. We could say far more. What I'm trying to do is offer you a methodology of working through these two domains, with the premise overall that science and Christian faith are not fundamentally in conflict, but are showing us different aspects of God's one truth, and we must work carefully through their intersection with one another. Now, let's come to some of the issues that arise from the book of Genesis. Genesis and science. How do they relate on timescales or on biological processes? Now, on these things, Christians disagree. And I think it may be helpful to outline the kind of spectrum of positions here so that we know what we're talking about. I may be using some shorthand later on. There are three, I guess, what you could say are main positions, but this is a spectrum and there is huge variation here. And there are all sorts of different ways you could map boxes that some people tick and other people don't tick and so on. So this is quite broad brushstroke. On this side, there would be what many people would call young earth creationists. I know that's some of you. They would reject the current consensus for the age, the scientific consensus for the age of the earth and the universe, and date it based on scriptural data as being 6,000 to 10,000 years ago, somewhere like that. They would see the universe, earth, life, and human beings all created in six 24-hour days. No animal death before the fall, and of course a literal Adam and Eve. He moved slightly to the middle. There would be what many people are calling old earth creationists. Now, they would tend to accept the current consensus for the age of the earth and the universe from science. In fact, they would do. They would see the universe and life and human beings created at different moments over a very long period. Now, that may involve developmental processes, but they would tend to say that natural processes alone can't account for things like the origin of life or the development of living cells or the development of human intelligence. And probably there was some injection of something from God at some point to hurry the process along. They would see Adam and Eve as made in the image of God and falling into sin with terrible effects for the whole human race and indeed everything else. Then thirdly, we could come to what's generally known as theistic evolutionists, or some people like the phrase evolutionary creationists. I won't argue about that. They would accept the current consensus in science for the age of the earth and the universe. They would see suffering, disease, and death present in the geological record, so that predates the fall. They would believe that God's created the universe and then organic life through the unfolding of natural processes. So he's intimately involved, but they are natural processes within the constraints and possibilities of the way he set things up. So they would say God works through an evolutionary process. God's not distant from this process any more than he's distant from the weather. But his involvement is not scientifically detectable any more than it is in, say, a thunderstorm. Now, on Adam and Eve, for a theistic evolutionist or evolutionary creationist, there are different views and models because of the difficulty some have reconciling Genesis 2 to 3 with the kind of primitive or early anthropology that science has given us. Many theistic evolutionists believe in a literal Adam and Eve, made in the image of God, and certainly in a fall, but there are models and gradations and discussions there, and some of it goes off into areas that some of us as conservative evangelicals are uncomfortable with. It's important to stress that there is a great gradation and variation here, and it's a fascinating thing trying to map out the different positions. Now, I think it's better for you to know where I'm coming from in all this, because then you can be alert to the possibility of bias. And I'll be completely honest, I would put myself in the evolutionary creationist, theistic evolutionary box, while firmly believing in Adam and Eve as real people. I think that's very important. I hope I haven't instantly lost too many friends. The last time I preached on this was back in 2003, and it was an evening service, and there was a fresher who was checking out churches, and he came along, and he thought, oh, well, if they believe in that, I'm not going to go there, and he went off to Stag for a year. Anyway, he saw the light and came back the next autumn. And was assigned to me to do one-to-ones, later joined the church staff, and is now one of the people I feel closest to. That's Andrew Widgery. So we can learn a lesson from the Widge experience in case you're instantly going to go out the door. The Lord may steer you back afterwards, and you never know what will happen. Well, let's come to the controversies then, having seen those different positions. And one of the big ones and the obvious ones is the issue of timescales. This is because, as you read Genesis 1, it describes creation of the earth in 6 days. If we look at the domain of Scripture first, we see these bits of data which would seem very clearly to teach that. Surely the most obvious reading is that God created in a single week of 24-hour days. And if you look elsewhere in Scripture, it looks as though how it was read that way in the Ten Commandments. So Exodus 20, verse 11, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, but he rested on the seventh day, and that's used to reinforce this reading. And those readings of these texts do seem the most natural and clear ones when you first go through it, and that's how many readers understood them for centuries and centuries and centuries. So that's the sort of starting point. Then if we look at the domain of science, obviously we've got a problem, because the data sets lead us in very different directions. There is now a pretty solid consensus that the universe began 13.7 billion years ago, plus or minus 0.11 billion. Now, that's based on cosmology, astronomy, and physics. I can't possibly attempt to prove it for you. I'm just reporting it. Age of the Earth, 4 to 5 billion years, something like that. This is based on evidence from rocks and other things and multiple ways of dating them. And I'm not aware of very many scientists who think that the universe and the Earth are just a few thousand years old, simply based on their reading of the scientific evidence. There may be some you can tell me about, I'm just not aware of very many. And so it looks like an outright clash. Looks like a set of tensions and sparks that are flying there. What do we do? Well, remember that bit of advice from that thing from Calvin Seminary. When the Book of Science appears to conflict with the Book of Nature, we reread and study both books to see where we may have been misreading. Ultimately, these two books can't contradict each other because God is the author of both. How does this work in terms of our methodology? Well, it sends us back both to the science and the biblical text to see if we may have been misreading them. I'm not qualified to take you back to the science, but we're going to have a look at the biblical text. If we do that, what sort of questions might we ask? Well, one would be, what is the kind of literature is it that we're actually reading? What is the genre, to use the technical term? And on this, Don Carson, the biblical scholar, has this observation. The Genesis account is a mixed genre that feels like history and really does give some historical particulars. At the same time, it's full of demonstrable symbolism. Sorting out what is symbolic and what is not is very difficult. Tim Keller, pastor from New York City, comments on this too. He says, when you look at Genesis 1's prose, it's actually extremely unusual. It has refrains, repeated statements that continually return as they do in a hymn or a song. There are many examples, including the seven-time refrain, and God saw that it was good, as well as 10 repetitions of God said, 10 of let there be, 7 repetitions of and it was so, as well as others. Obviously, this is not the way someone writes in response to a simple request to tell what happened. He suggests that the terms for the sun, greater light, and moon, lesser light, are highly unusual and poetic, not used elsewhere in Scripture. The term beast of the fields, a term for animals, is usually confined to poetic discourse. He then quotes Jack Collins, who's written a fascinating book on science and faith. I think we referenced that in the bulletin. And Jack Collins concludes that Genesis 1 is what we may call exalted prose narrative. This name for the genre will serve us in several ways. First, it acknowledges we're dealing with prose narrative, which will include the making of truth claims about the world we live in. It's not a very distant myth. Secondly, by calling it exalted, we're recognizing we must not impose a literalistic hermeneutic on the text. In other words, we need to be a little, the genre, they would say, means we need to be a little less literalistic in our assumptions. And we look again at Genesis 1. You may want to turn to it and have it open as I reference things rather rapidly here. And we see that the initial creation of Genesis 1:1 seems to be separate from the creative work that starts on day 1 in verse 3. So the question of the age of the earth may be separate from the question of the days. So in principle, you could have a very old universe and 6 literal days. This is an insight from John Lennox. Then we see that light and darkness are created on day 1, but sun and moon not until day 4. Does that mean that the days may not be solar days, may not be 24-hour periods? These are the sort of questions people ask. Then there's the unusual pattern at the end of each day. There was evening and there was morning. That's actually the opposite way round to what you'd expect. Then there is the use of the word day. Sometimes in the Old Testament, it's used of a longer period. That seems to be the case, for example, in chapter 2, verse 4. But then in Genesis 1, they do look like days because of that repeated refrain of evening and morning. It's a tiny bit confusing. Some people, though, have taken that very fully and seen the days as representing long periods of time or being actual days with long periods in between them. And they would say, well, then the Genesis account actually fits the scientific account quite well. You need to tweak it slightly, but basically there is an unfolding pattern over time that fits. And there are both old Earth creationist and theistic evolutionist versions of this. You find it, for example, in someone like Derek Kidner in his commentary on Genesis. Other people make a lot of the observation that actually we have 2 creation accounts, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and we haven't got onto Genesis 2 yet, which maybe is a pity. But these two have different perspectives and different angles, and there are some differences between them that are not straightforward to reconcile on a very literalistic reading. So if you look at the slide, I've tried to show some of the differences there and pick them out with colour. Some, like Tim Keller, have drawn from this that the author of Genesis was signalling that he didn't want to be taken totally literalistically. Keller argues you can't take both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 as straightforward accounts of historical events because they themselves clash. And so he would argue that Genesis 1 does not teach that God made the world in 6 24-hour days from the text. Others have another way of approaching this, and they major a lot on the framework view of the unfolding days of Genesis 1. We've looked at this repeatedly, so we can go through it quite rapidly now. That there were the days when something was made, a shape was created, a kind of environment, and then the days when that was filled. And they argue that this framework shows that this was all building up to a great climax, the shaping of time, the shaping and filling of space, a framework to teach a message. And the message is about man serving God and ruling over it. It's all building up to day six. And that therefore that essential theological message is what Genesis 1 is about, rather than it teaching literal days. This is the position of Henri Blochet in his book In the Beginning, and newer writers like John Walton have developed versions of it. Yet another view is that of John Collins. He sees no contradiction between Genesis 1 and 2. Eventually, he manages to sort that out. But he does see Genesis 2 describing more happening on day 6 than there's time for in 24 hours. It's a very intriguing argument. But he works through it, and actually you start to see some plausibility there. Actually, there's not time for that. It's partly to do with the time it takes for a tree to grow and things like that. So he sees a signal in the text that it's not a 24-hour period in Genesis 1. And he sees the days as God's working days. They're the pattern for ours, but they're different from ours, like being longer. Others, again, would see the days as days on which God revealed or demonstrated what he had done. And there's a father and son called Wiseman, one of whom was Keeper of Antiquities, or Assistant Keeper of Antiquities, I think, in the British Museum, so quite a distinguished man. And they would translate Exodus 21 as, in 6 days the Lord revealed or demonstrated the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Someone gave me a summary of this view, that the Lord, over a period of 6 days, tells Adam how he created the universe, roughly in order, but with thematic and parable-like elements. And he stops at night for Adam to have a rest, hence the evening and morning. Now, I've probably wearied you with all of that, but I just want to demonstrate that there are thinking people working through this and finding clues in the text as they go back to it that suggest that 24-hour periods may not have been in mind. Another way we can approach this is to look at other interpreters. When I was preparing for this, someone said to me, you ought to read St. Augustine, and it was Pete Williams, and I tend to do things when Pete tells me to, so I read St. Augustine on Genesis. And I was fascinated to discover that this commentary on Genesis, which was finished in 415 AD, so quite a long time before Darwin or modern geology, that Augustine did not think the 7 days were literal. And he argues that quite strongly. He thought they were a kind of teaching device. Now, he had another view, which I could go into, but the point is, even at that point, 415 AD, he did not think they were literal days. And there were others before modern geology who thought the same, based on the text. So it isn't the case that all readers of Genesis have always seen the days as consecutive 24-hour periods until modern geology raised questions. Although, of course, there were a majority who did. Well, what are we to make of this? I've only been able to sketch the arguments, and they rest on all sorts of linguistic and other data that really one would need hours and hours to work through properly. Each of these positions has its strengths and its weaknesses. It does seem to me that all of them have some shared features, though, in spite of the variety. In seeing the original intention of Genesis 1 as being to teach a very important theological message that did not rest on the days being of 24-hour duration. And I think they show that when we go back to the biblical domain, there may be legitimate reasons in the text itself for interpreting it in a different way. And of course, if we believe that God has revealed himself through two domains, Then the young earth creationist position, which is in some ways the most natural first reading of Genesis 1, also has a problem because of the difficulties harmonizing with science. Now, you must make up your own mind. You must choose which arguments to put most weight on. You must decide if you feel the literalistic six-day reading is so clear and the alternative so weak that you have to reject the conclusions of modern science. Or you may decide there's enough doubt raised about it in the text to make a rereading which harmonizes more with science reasonable. I hope I've done enough to show that the latter is at least a legitimate option for people who take Scripture seriously. And so there need not be the conflict. Well, having dealt very rapidly with one of the major ones, let's look at another one, and this could take even longer, and it's going to be even more broad brushstroke. But another major source of apparent conflict is between the teaching of Genesis and the scientific account of biology. Because the dominant explanation for biological life, as we now see it in its diversity and its complexity, is the theory of evolution, or some modern version of it, by which we mean the continuous development of life through one living creature being transformed into another, and this happening through genetic mutation and natural selection. And I'm sure I hadn't expressed that as well as I could, and some of you would be able to do that better, but you kind of know what I'm talking about. What are the actual issues here in the conflict areas? Well, the first one are the moral and religious and kind of worldview implications that people try to draw out of evolution. So in other words, it's not really the science, but the conclusions people are trying to draw from it in the moral and philosophical area. So Richard Dawkins, who we namecheck so much in these discussions, said famously that Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. And elsewhere he wrote, the more you understand the significance of evolution, the more you're pushed away from agnosticism and towards atheism. Now, I think at that point, I just want to really question that. I think it is far from obvious to very many people that you can draw those kind of philosophical and moral and other conclusions from a scientific theory. And there are people who are quite close to Dawkins who'd agree. So there's a very nicely written little book, Why Evolution is True, by Jerry Coyne from the University of Chicago. He argues strongly for the science of evolution. That's the point of the book. But early on, he denies that it necessarily leads to atheism or amorality. And there are many people who wouldn't challenge the science of evolution, but would turn Dawkins' question right round. How amazing it is that the physical constants of physics and chemistry are set precisely right for evolution to be possible. And they argue that fits much better with a Christian worldview than a non-Christian one. It's evidence of the brilliance of God in the way he set everything up. I have to say, this is my response. I read this book, The Greatest Show on Earth, by Dawkins a few years ago, and all the lovely pictures and diagrams and everything. There's not much about the kind of philosophical and moral side here. He's basically just talking about the science. And my response was simply on page after page to say, wow, how clever God is. I don't think that was the response Dawkins was hoping for. You could put the question like this. This is Tim Keller's kind of refinement of it. If biological evolution is true, does that mean that we're just animals driven by our genes and everything about us can be explained by natural selection? And his answer is very emphatic and absolutely right. No. Belief in evolution as a biological process is not the same as belief in evolution as a worldview. It's a confusion of categories. But there are other questions. Does biological evolution mean there was no Adam and Eve, for example? And what about death and its connection with the fall? And these are important questions for us with our Christian theology. The scriptural domain does give us a connection between sin and death. We find it in Genesis 3, we find it in Romans 5. But on the nature domain, well, we find the fossil evidence of animal death. Animal death from old age and disease and even the teeth of other animals. There are fossils showing dinosaurs with bone cancer and so on. Well, this is a big issue, and we may return to it when we get on to Genesis 3. It seems to me that one harmonization is to see that the connection in both Genesis 3 and in Romans 5 is with human rather than animal death. I don't think it makes that connection explicitly with animal death in either passage. And in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve didn't die on the day they sinned, but they did lose their relationship with God. They were cut off from the tree of life. They entered the beginnings of spiritual death. And they were cut off. God chooses to cut them off from the tree of life, saying otherwise they'll be immortal, which meant that they did die physically. The tree of life no longer preserving them from their natural mortality. But then there is still the substantial issue of whether Adam and Eve were literally our first parents, as Scripture seems to teach. How does that fit with the fossil record of other human-like beings? I think they're called hominans these days. When and how exactly on an evolutionary scheme were they made in the image of God? Well, there are many models here, and you can read about them. It does seem to me that sometimes people at the extreme end of the theistic evolution spectrum do seem to play a bit fast and loose with Scripture and start to lose essential features of Genesis 3, like a real Adam and Eve, which is what Paul teaches us about in Romans and elsewhere. And there are difficulties harmonizing with what's called paleoanthropology. I have to confess, as a theistic evolutionist, this is one of the areas I find hardest. I don't think this is easy. But I do agree with Tim Keller's conclusion. Belief in evolution can be compatible with a belief in an historical fall and a literal Adam and Eve. There are many unanswered questions about this issue, and so Christians who believe God used evolution must be open to one another's views. And if that sounds a bit sort of weak and generalized, that's kind of where I'm at as well, I think. I don't think it's as conclusive as some would like. Now, there are other issues to do with evolution, but I can't deal with everything in full here. There is the whole matter of whether evolution is really an intellectually convincing account of the origin or development of biological life anyway. Whether there are features of a living cell, for example, that have a particular kind of complexity, which means they require that a designer should have acted in a detectable way on them at a certain point. And I have friends who would be vociferous in favour of this, citing information theory and other things. Now, this point of view is often called intelligent design, or ID for short. And I have to say it's of special interest in Eden, because there are two former Eden members who are leading lights of the ID movement in the United States. I have to say, too, that most of the scientists I've met are fairly sceptical about it, but that there are some who are Christians and scientists who are very positive. I think it's really for me to leave you to pursue that debate. Well, we've only managed to look briefly at two big issues, but I've tried to show that taking both nature and Scripture seriously does not have to lead to irreconcilable differences, even if there are some areas of continued tension. And I encourage you to take up this methodology and to go through it, looking at the data sets, looking at the Bible and what it teaches, looking at nature and seeing what that teaches, and working through this process in which we bring things together, go back and reread, and hopefully eventually arrive at some sort of happy harmonization. Or at least a harmonization, a way of seeing how the two things live together, with some tension perhaps, but which is certainly better than the alternatives, which are unsatisfactory. Well, very quickly then, Christians in the world, how do we relate as Christians to people who are not Christians on this issue? Jesus calls us to be wise and to be gentle. And we need to realize that in our situation, for most non-Christians, an old earth and some version of evolution are just the standard position. It's their assumption, it's the air they breathe. And for many scientists, a young earth position seems totally implausible and even offensive. That's just the reality for many scientists. Even an ID position is regarded with some scorn, and so we need to be wise in how we reach out. Someone has compared this to outreach to Muslims. You wouldn't invite a Muslim round for a meal of pork chops and lager and say, well, as a Christian, we're free to enjoy both things. It's just not kind of the way you do it wisely. For those of us who are more at the theistic evolution end, there's more in common, we'll have to be careful that we don't compromise and allow some of the claims of science to trump the important ones of Scripture. But those who believe in a very recent creation, you really have to think hard about how you're going to answer certain questions. And to ask yourself, is my evangelism going to take the form of a boxing glove with the words, "The world is 10,000 years old," written on the front of it? Are we going to say to non-Christians that they have to believe in a young earth in order to follow Jesus? Is that true? Is that wise? Or is it likely to create a barrier to them believing? And a better approach may be to say something like, if this comes up, well, Christians have different views of Genesis and age and evolution and so on. My position is this, because I think that's what the Bible teaches, but there are people in my church who are just as much real Christians as I am who understand things differently. And they don't have a problem with an old earth, and in some cases with some kind of Darwinian evolution. If you become a Christian, this is something you'll have to work through for yourself as you submit to God and the authority of his word, like all of us who are Christians. I commend that approach to you. Those of us who are anti-evolution and believe also in a young earth will also want to think about how we present that within the home to our children. And I say this because there are so many pastoral examples of people who are brought up in conservative Christian circles where they absorbed a message that Christianity was inevitably anti-evolution and must be young earth. And then when they got into their science as teenagers and young adults, they thought they had to jettison the whole thing because of the force by which that had come to them from their parents. And the baby of the gospel gets pushed down the plug hole with the bathwater of a young earth, and there are spiritual casualties. So you may want to think about saying something similar in age-appropriate language to your children, explaining your own position by all means, but also saying that there are other people who take a different one, and there will be science at school that may be very different as well. Finally then, Christians who disagree, how do we relate to each other? Well, we were thinking in the first part of the service about Christ's great work of reconciliation, making us into one body. We've seen from Ephesians 2 that the point and the power of the gospel is to bring very different people together in one spiritual family with Christ as head. But there are differences between us, differences of all kinds, that's part of the point. And some of those differences include differences about science and faith. I've outlined the three positions, and all of them are represented in our church. Now, generally in the evangelical and Christian world, there is a great deal of tension and friction and suspicion between Christians who have these different positions. And too often there's a kind of labelling. Those ignorant fundamentalist types, or those wishy-washy evolutionists, or whatever it may be. I'm happy to say there's very little, if any, of that at Eden. As Christians, we're called to live in love, to agree in love and to disagree in love, with mutual respect and with a sense that we can all learn from one another. At Eden, there is a wide range of beliefs about the age of the earth, about Darwinian evolution, about how to interpret Genesis. And that wide range represents people who all hold the essentials of the gospel tenaciously and worship together every week under the same roof without gritted teeth, and live and work in the same church family, the same house groups, the same outreach teams in great harmony, because they major on what they have common in Christ and what they know to be of first importance. But that kind of love and that kind of respect does not mean that we can't interact and debate and challenge. We're in a quest together for truth, and that's how that quest has advanced. And I hope tonight will be a small contribution to that. We're going to explore some of the differences this evening. I'm so grateful to Pete and Dennis, who disagree quite strongly on some of these things, but who love and respect each other, and who I honour as giants, each of them, in their commitment to the gospel and to prayer. And I hope this evening will be a demonstration that we can worship and work together for the sake of the church, in the same church community. We can disagree in love without needing to insist that everyone accepts our own point of view. And we can talk about these differences in a genuine spirit of learning and love, expecting to learn from one another. God is a God of truth. He's a God of love and of truth. He wants us to know him and love his truth. And through Jesus' sacrifice, that is a reality, and so is our love for one another. Now, in this life, there will be ongoing differences, interpretative differences of different kinds. There'll be things in nature and scripture we don't fully understand. But we can rest in the knowledge that all truth is God's truth, and that as we seek it in a relationship with Jesus, the truth will set us free. Let's pray together. Lord, we will all have very different responses to what we have heard. And we want to pray you would help us as we seek after truth, as we seek after you, as we seek to obey your will, and as we live in love with one another. We pray for this evening and pray it may be a wonderful time of debate and of challenge and of stimulus. Pray for those here who are not Christians. Pray for those here who are scientists. Pray for all of us, Lord, that we may love you with our minds in this and in all areas for the glory of your name. Amen.